Before I start, was there any questions based on last week? I know that we didn't have really a chance to Q&A after last week's shir, but I'm going to do a quick review of it anyway for the sake of continuity. Also, if any of you are new to our group, kind of new semester, new group, new participants, I'd love to know, because I'd love to welcome you to our little chabura. So just send me a note or a chat accordingly as well. Okay, so we are jumping right in. You have the source, the link to the source page, which I put into the chat. Technically, there were some possible additional sources that I might get to depending on time, in which case I'll share them with you on the screen. But for now, we are jumping into where we left off in chapter 9, Perek Tet. Everybody see the text? We're good? All right. So we had spent the last two classes talking about this tefillah of Daniel in chapter 9. Bishnat achat l'Daryavesh ben Achashverosh mizera Madai, in the first year of Daryavesh, the beginning of the Persian Mede era, in conquest of, and after the fall of Babel. And in that first year, Daniel is looking at the calculation of 70 years, calculating, as we talked about last week, not necessarily just from the Churban, but really from the Nevuah of Yirmiyahu himself, and suggesting that this was sort of his understanding, that this was the moment to fulfill that prophecy, what I called a catalyst moment. And the idea was for Daniel that he saw in that Nevuah of Yirmiyahu a mandate that the 70 years wasn't just the 70 years until they would be redeemed, but rather 70 years until the process of redemption could begin to unfold. And it would have to begin with Uvi Kashtem Misham, with a seeking out of God, with a process of tshuva and tefillah and vidui. And that's exactly what Daniel offers in this perek. Betnat panaya l'Hashem Elokim levakesh tefillah v'tachanunim b'tzom b'sak v'efer. I set my face to God to seek God through prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and I offer this very powerful, very moving prayer, which, time permitting, we'll either look at this week or next week in more detail, in terms of what exactly is the content of Daniel's tefillah. V'etpalala l'Hashem Elokai v'etvadeh. Tefillah, vidui, chatanu, avinu, yeshanu, maradnu, we have sinned, we have done iniquitously, we have done wickedly, we've rebelled. We didn't listen to your Nevi'im, our kings and our leaders and our prophets. We didn't listen to our prophets. We our kings went astray. You are righteous, L'cha Hashem Atztaka, and we are shameful, L'anu Bosha Tapanim. And much of this we say in the twice weekly long Tachanun of starting with Pasuk Tedvah, V'ata Hashem Malkeinu Asher Hotzeit Otcha Me'eretz Yitzrayim Biyad Chazaka V'Atazach Hashem Kayom Hazeh Chatanu Rashanu Hashem, etc. This is all part of the Tachanun, Tefillah, or the Tachanunim, if you will, the supplication before Tachanun. And we recognize that this was a really critical moment for Daniel, because his whole understanding was that there was a connection between the need to pray, the need for tefillah, and the geula. The geula was dependent upon the tshuva, vidui, and geula, and tefillah of the people, or of the representative or leaders of the people. And so for Daniel, this moment of tefillah wasn't just a kind of a disappointing, where, why are we still in exile at 70 years, but rather part of that process of, okay, this is where it all has to start from at this moment. And we, at the end of the shir last week, I shared with you a kind of a almost a bombshell, or the kind of the punchline of where all of this is going, which is to take us back to chapter 6 and the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And if you recall, at the end of the story in chapter 6, we raised two critical questions. One question was technical. Daniel prays towards Yerushalayim, and we saw, we're going to go back to it today, but we saw kind of a conversation or dispute amongst the Tanaim and Amoraim. Is prayer towards Yerushalayim necessary, or are there alternative avenues, directions of tefillah, especially if there's no Beit HaMikdash. We're going to explore that today. And there certainly was no Beit HaMikdash. So why was it so critical to emphasize that Daniel was, I'm going to actually stop sharing because I don't need this for now. Why was Daniel praying specifically? Why was it emphasized that he was directing his tefillah to Yerushalayim? That was one question. And the second question we asked was, which was much more profound and much more significant, was in that moment back in chapter 6, Daniel was caught praying in a context which was illegal, meaning they were trying to set Daniel up for failure. They were trying to trap him in some kind of a, and it's the same year, it's the same regime. It's the first year of Dayavish. They were trying to trap him in some kind of violation of the law. They invented a law with Dayavish that one was not allowed to pray. We talked about various reasons why Daniel thought that that decree, that Guzera didn't apply to him. Nonetheless, it did, and he was caught, and he was thrown into the lion's den, and we needed a miraculous moment to save him from that experience. But otherwise, he would have paid for it with his life. And we raised a very powerful question, which was, prayer in and of itself is not one of the three major mitzvot for which one has to give up their life. It's not one of the Yareg Vayabar. And so why would Daniel put himself in danger in order to pray? Why don't you just don't pray, skip mincha for one day, it's not going to, right? What's going to happen? Your life is on the line. But why is it that he's placing himself intentionally, at least according to some? Some of Farshim said that he thought it didn't apply to him and he thought he could get away with it and he was in hiding, etc. But the pshat of the perek seems to be that he did this very publicly. The pshat of the perek, and I think I shared with you, it's on the source page as well, the key verse in... actually, on the source page, it's in Aramaic. But Daniel kedei yida dirashim k'tavel al levete. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this is in chapter 6, he went up to his house. V'chavim p'ticha lebe'iltin neged Yerushalayim. There he had windows open in his upper chamber towards Yerushalayim. V'zimnin tlata beyuma ubarech al birkoi, and three times a day he knelt on his knees, umetzale, and he prayed, umode kadamala, and he prayed and gave thanks to God, kol kabel diave avid min kadmatana, as he had done beforehand. And so despite the gzera, despite the decree, despite the risk to his life, he goes out of his way to engage in this activity to pray to God. And we raised those two questions, and I said at the time that we really didn't have enough information to definitively offer a convincing argument to why Daniel was willing to risk his life for prayer. At the end of the shiur last week, I suggested maybe, and this is what the major novelty in Rav Medan's Sefer on Daniel he contributes, is the idea that chapter 9 of Daniel may be the content of the prayer that Daniel offered in chapter 6. And if that is the case, same king, same regime, same context, here I have him risking his life for prayer, here I have a content of prayer. If that is the case, it might help us understand a little bit more of why Daniel felt it was so critical at that moment to pray. It would also, and this is really where I want to go today, not only help us understand Daniel's context of prayer, but it really transforms our whole understanding of the role of prayer altogether. And that's really what I want to highlight today, is I want to look at prayer through the eyes of Daniel, because what we call tefillah today, so much of it is informed and driven by the experiences of Chazal referred to it as the Anshe Knesset HaGdola, but the period of the men of the Great Assembly, but essentially from Daniel onward. So to do this, I want to take us back into a conversation we had a couple of weeks ago, which is a little bit of a halachic conversation, nonetheless an important one for our purposes. Typically in Tanakh and halacha don't always kind of come the same subject to the same course, but nonetheless, this is where we want to go. So this is a conversation about I want to start with the question of the direction of prayer. Okay, so we're going to start with the simple question. To what direction do we pray? So we all know the answer, right? To what direction do we direct our tefillot? What's the answer?
Israel, Jerusalem.
Israel, Jerusalem, Beit HaMikdash, etc. We all know the answer. In the Gemara, however, the question is not that simple. And here's where it starts. So there's two sugyot, there's two separate passages in the Talmud, and we're going to look at them both. The first is a Gemara in Masechet Brachot. Tanu Rabbanan. So the rest of this, a rabbi's taught in the following braita. The rest of this is going to talk about where one is standing in relation to the Beit HaMikdash. It starts with the observation that it's possible that a person doesn't know what direction Yerushalayim is. For example, one who is blind or doesn't know how to figure out what direction Yerushalayim is, pre-cell phones and iWatches and whatever have you, and compasses on your wrist. Sometimes that was hard to do. And sometimes even with those compasses and iPhones, two phones will tell you two different directions, as has happened to me many times. So nonetheless, yichaven libo k'neged aviv shebashamayim, in that case, you just dive in whatever direction you want and heart towards the heavens. Whereas, hayomid b'chutz la'aretz, if you're standing outside of Israel, then yichaven et libo k'neged eretz Yisrael. Then you should, now I want a moment about this phrase. Yichavenet libo literally means you should direct the heart. We typically mean kavana in terms of internal focus. But the context here is specifically about what direction you stand in. Meaning you focus your heart is an idiomatic expression in the Talmud for standing towards, facing. It's not just an amorphic idea. My heart is towards Yerushalayim. Because then the whole passage wouldn't make sense. But rather, it means that you are focused on Eretz Yisrael as in direction. You're facing Israel. As it says, V'yitparlu elecha derech artzam. They'll pray to you via their land. That's part of the tefillah of Shlomo HaMelech when he dedicated the temple. Vayomed be'eretz Yisrael, if you're standing in Israel, yechaven et libo k'neged Yerushalayim, you face Yerushalayim, as it says, v'yitbalelu al Hashem derech ha'ir asher b'charta, they'll pray to you via the city that you have chosen. If he's in Yerushalayim, yechaven et libo k'neged Beit HaMikdash, if he's in Yerushalayim, you should face the Beit HaMikdash. Yitbalelu al ha'bayit hazeh. If he's in the Beit HaMikdash, then yechaven et libo k'neged Beit Kodesh HaKodeshim, you should face the Holy of Holies. I'm going to put in a word of personal peeve or observation, if you will, the next time you're at the Kotel. Here's my plea. The next time you're at the Kotel, please don't face the wall. Very problematic to face the wall of the Kotel, because if you're standing at the Kotel of the, in that Kotel Plaza, you are about 40 degrees from the Holy of Holies, which means that you're standing at the Beit HaMikdash and you're facing the wall. You're not facing the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodashim, and you're doing exact opposite of what the Gemara says. You're sort of defeating the whole purpose of the Kotel. The whole purpose of the Kotel is to place you in orientation to the Holy of Holies. If you stand there, face the wall, you're davening to a wall instead of the Kodesh HaKodashim. So my plea to everybody is the next time you're at the Kotel, please do not face the wall. Turn 40 degrees to your left and face the Holy of Holies. Okay, end of parenthetical comment, or editorial comment. Haya omed bevet kodesh kodeshim, if you were inside the Holy of Holies, then you would face the kaporet, you would face the cover of the ark. Haya omed achore bet kaporet, if you're standing on the other side of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, Yiratzma ki'ilu lifnei ha-kaporet, then he has to be as if he's in front of the, you have to consider yourself as if you're in front of the kaporet. Nimtza, it would conclude, therefore, from this passage, conclusion, Hayaomed b'mizrach, if you're standing in the east, machzir panav l'marav, what direction are you going to face? Here's the phrase, machzir panav, as a synonym to yichavenet libov. Anybody who was wondering, right? To face one's heart, to face one's face, exactly the same phrase. If you're standing in the east, what direction do you face in prayer? Ma'arav, west. If you're standing in the west, you face east. Machzir panav lemizrach. If you're standing in the north, north of Yerushalayim, machzir panav letzafon, sorry, in the south, machzir panav letzafon, you face north. As Julian and any other Australian will tell you, the direction of tefillah in Australia is north or northwest. But safon, if you're standing in the north, you face south, which in theory should be the case if you are in places like Moscow or any city north of Yerushalayim. Now, what's the takeaway from all of that? Nimtzu'u kol Yisrael mechavnin et libam lemakom echad. It unites all of Israel in prayer focused on one place. That's the goal, to unite everybody in tefillah towards one place. And that's the Braita. Okay, so this is the Tanu Rabbanan. This is the Braita, and it concludes with the statement that everybody in the world faces one place, not one direction, but one place. Rabbi Abin, this is an Amoraic statement about the Braita, concludes, and, or Ravina, my Kra, what verse do we have to support this idea? Kimigdal David tzavarech banu letalpiot, pasuk in Shir HaShirim, describing the Israel or the Shechina as a tower of David, its turrets, or its neck, and the Gemara darshins that phrase to mean tell, a hill, shekol piyot, all the mouths, ponim bo, fall to it, direct to it, everybody faces Yerushalayim. And so that's fairly straightforward. So far, everybody with me? Okay. Here's where life gets more complicated. The sugya in the Gemara in Baba Batra, completely different mesechta, different time period. A series of statements of Amoraim. Now everybody understands the difference between the time period of the Tanaim and the time period of the Amoraim. The time period of the Tanaim, time of the Mishnah, which both predates the time of the destruction of the temple and goes subsequent to it. The time of the Amoraim is in Bavel and several hundred years later. Amr Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Bo nachzik tova l'avoteinu shodiyu makom tfila dechdivu tva shamayim l'chamish tachavim. Let us praise the heavens, praise our ancestors who revealed to us the place of prayer. As it says, the hosts of heaven bow down to you. What does it mean the host of heaven bow down to you? Tzva shamayim, Rashi says, means the sun and the moon, that as in the east, ha'omdim b'mizrach, they rise in the east, they bow down to you, l'chamish tachavim, in the west. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west, the moon rises in the east and sets in the west. If you're coming into Yerushalayim, and if you're coming into the Beit HaMikdash, we have a notion of Shechina b'ma'arav, the Shechina is in the west, because you entered into the temple from the east side, towards the west, and you bow down to the Holy of Holies westward, not eastward, because, of course, you didn't want to be perceived as davening towards the east, which is towards the sun. Ve'af Rabbi Yishmael Savar, says Rabbi Yishmael, listen very carefully to this. Remember, this is all about what direction to pray. Makom tefila. Af Rabbi Yishmael Savar, Shechina b'chol makom. So too Rabbi Yishmael taught us, the Shechina is everywhere. As it says in the name of Rabbi Yishmael, how do I know that the Shechina is everywhere? Minayin sheShechina b'chol makom. As it says, Hinei malach hadover biyotzei umalach achei yotzei likrato acharav, lo nema ela likrato melamed sheShechina b'chol makom. The exact verse from Zechariah is not our issue. We learn from here that malachim are coming and going. God is everywhere. Even and similarly, Rav Sheshet said, the Shechina is everywhere. How do I know that Rav Sheshet made that claim? The Amar Le Rav Sheshet L'Shamei, Rav Sheshet said to his Shamish, L'chol Ruchata Okman, face me, set me facing any direction. Doesn't matter. I can pray northward, I can pray southward, I can pray westward, I can pray in any direction. Says Rashi, Hamideinu litpalos, just because Rav Sheshet was blind. So he needed his servant to help him know what direction to pray in. So he said to his servant, face me any direction, it doesn't matter. with one exception. Levar mi mizrach, don't face me east. So you want to face me towards north, you want to face me south, you want to face me west, any direction. Why? Because the Shekhinah is everywhere. It doesn't matter what direction you pray in. The only exception is don't face me east, not because the Shekhinah is not in the east, lav mishum deleit b'shekhinah, but rather mishum demore b'mine, because it looks like the heretics who prayed towards the east because the sun rose in the east. Says Rabbi Abau, not so fast. Says Rabbi Abau, Shechina b'ma'arav. The divine presence is westward. Da'am Rabbi Abau, Maya Uriya Avir Ya. What does it mean, Uriya? Referring to the Torah, meaning the Uriya, the heir of God. Uriya is west in Aramaic. If a person wants to be wise, this we saw last time we did this passage. If you want to be wise, you should pray facing south. Yadrim. Vishyashir, if you're praying for wealth, yatspin, you should face north. Because the shulchan was in the north and the menorah was the south. And so if you're praying for that which the menorah represented, you faced south. If you're praying for that which the shulchan represented, you faced north. Says Rabbi Shua ben Levi, no, a person should always face south, the Olam Yadrin, because once you have wisdom, you'll achieve wealth. And that's very logical. Shemitoch shemit chakem mit asher. Wait a second, Rabbi Shua ben Levi is the one who said that the Shekhinah was in the west. We just saw that earlier. Says the Gemara, yeah, but mitzad de'atzudei, he can face one direction and turn his face to the other, meaning Rabbi Shua ben Levi feels you should always face west because the Shekhinah is in the west. But if you want to pray for the wealth, which is wisdom, which is southward, so you just kind of turn your face 90 degrees and you're standing one direction and you're facing the other direction. Amalei Rabbi Chanina l'Rav Ashi, Rabbi Chanina said to Rav Ashi, "Kigon atun de'atvinu b'tzvonot eretz Yisrael adrumei." Adrume. We are north of Yerushalayim. We should face south. All right. I'll leave the Rabbi Chanina's statement out for a second. What's the common thread between every one of these passages with statements? Rabbi Shua ben Levi, who says Shekhinah is in the west. Rabbi Yishmael, who says the Shekhinah is in every place. Rabbi Sheshet, who says the Shekhinah is every place, but you can't daven eastward. Rabbi Abau, who says Shekhinah is in the west. Rabbi Yitzchok, who says Shekhinah, you daven towards the south and or towards the north. What's the common thread between every one of them?
None of them mentions Yerushalayim.
None of them mention the Beit HaMikdash. The question is where the Shekhinah is. And the Shekhinah is essentially, the Gemara says, everywhere. That's exactly what we say every time we say Kedusha. What do we say when we say Kedusha?
Meloch al aretz kvado.
Meloch al aretz kvado. The world is filled with his glory. Everywhere. Please, God, we'll have time at the end of the shiur today. I want to come back to Kedusha. Very important tefillah for this discussion. But essentially, what these rabbis are arguing is that the Shekhinah is in every place. And if the Shekhinah is every place, it doesn't matter where I pray to, what direction I'm praying. I'm praying to the Shekhinah. I'm praying to the Rabbanu Shlom. For our purposes, however, there is a problem in this passage, which is...
It contradicts the other Gemara.
Right. These two passages seem to contradict each other. Here I have a Gemara that says explicitly, what direction do you pray? You pray towards Yerushalayim, you pray towards the land of Israel, you pray towards the Beit HaMikdash, towards the Kodesh HaKadoshim, etc. And here the Gemara says you can pray in any direction you want because the Shekhinah is everywhere. So is there a dispute here between two passages in the Talmud?
Yeah.
Not the first time in history. And that is, in fact, what Tosfot says. Tosfot in the Gemara in Brachos says, the Talpiot, Tel Shekopiot Ponimbo, the end of that passage, it says that the Beit HaMikdash, or the place of the Beit HaMikdash, is the place where we daven. Ukehach Shemaita Kaimalon, we paskin, we conclude in accordance with this sugya here in the Gemara in Brachos, namely about the Beit HaMikdash. And that is, in fact, the conclusion of the sugya in Baba Batra. The last line, Amara Bechanina, we face Yerushalayim, so that if we're north of Yerushalayim, we face south. That last statement of Rabbi Chanina is in accordance with the passage in our sugya. And not in accordance with all of these other opinions that argued, is the Shechina in the west? Is the Shechina in the east? Is it north? Is it south? We pass and we face Yerushalayim. We are now in the west of Yerushalayim. And therefore we face east. Tosfot, we're in France, live west of Yerushalayim, we face east. If we were living east of Yerushalayim, we'd face west. If we were living north, if we were living south, we'd face always to Yerushalayim. And so Tosfot says they're two separate sugyas. They're arguing on each other. We paskin like one over the other. And we paskin straight. We face Yerushalayim. So for everybody with me? Okay. The problem is that it's very hard to say that these two passages in the Talmud argue with each other. Why? Because this passage here, the Gemara in Brachos, begins Tanu Rabbanan. Tanu Rabbanan means that this is a passage, what we call a Braita, or a passage from the time of the Mishnah, and is undisputed. And the Gemara here in Baba Basra, all of these opinions are opinions of Amoraim. And unless you find Tanaitic material, Mishnah Braita, to support this position, generally speaking, we assume in halachic discussion that the latter sages of the Talmud, the Amoraim, don't have the authority to challenge a position that is stated in the Mishnah unless there's other Mishnaic or Tanaitic material to support that. To put it simply, Amoraim can't argue on Tanaim. So how does Tosfot suggest that these two positions are in fact arguing with each other? If you do that, then you are kind of merging the generations of one level of halachic material with another. That's problematic. No, in fact, that's how we end up paskening. That's how the Shulchan Aruch records this whole discussion. That's why when I started the show and I said, what face direction do we face? We all said, we all know, we face Yerushalayim. And that's exactly what the Shulchan Aruch rules in the laws of Tefillah. When you get up to pray, if you're in Chutz Laaretz, you face Eretz Yisrael, and if you're in Eretz Yisrael, you face Yerushalayim, and the face of Beit HaMikdash, and the face of the Holy of Holies, and if you're standing in Eretz Yisrael, then you face Yerushalayim, and if you're standing in Yerushalayim, you face the Holy of Holies, etc. Right? And that's exactly the passage that we just read. And the Siv Bet adds, if you happen to be davening in any other direction, because you don't know what, or because you happen to start in the direction and somebody says, oh no, Mizrach is over there, right? If you're especially in the middle of Shemoneh Esrei, you don't change directions, but rather you tzaded panav letzad Eretz Yisrael. So you turn your face, right? If you can. And the Ramah adds that if you want to face the direction of wealth or the direction of wisdom, you tzaded panav lemizrach. Says the Ramah, if you want to pray southward because that's the direction of wisdom, or northward because that's the direction of wealth, you can do so. But at least turn your face eastward. So fascinating, the Ramah seems to conclude here, like the passage in Baba Batra, or at least converge them, at least connect them, and that's very problematic. So what do I do with these two passages that seem to conflict with each other, to contradict each other, and or to argue with each other, and yet I have Tanaitic material with a statement of an Amora at the end that says that we always face the Beit HaMikdash, and a bunch of Amoraim who say, no, we can face whatever direction we want. How does that work? So the truth is that there is a solution to this problem. Namely, and it's hinted at in this concluding statement of Rabbi Abban. Namely, what did Rabbi Abban come along and do here? Let's go back to the passage in Brachot. I have an entire Braita that is essentially the same time period as the Mishnah. It talks about facing Eretz Yisrael, facing Yerushalayim, facing the Beit HaMikdash, facing the Kodesh HaKodashim, facing the Kaporet, facing the Aron. Then I have Rabbi Abban who says that this is based on a Pasuk, or that this is reflected in the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, tell Talpiot, tell Shakol Piot Ponimbo, that the Beit HaMikdash is like a tower that all mouths face. What is that coming to add to this discussion? So what I want to suggest to you is that it's possible that there's a dispute between the two passages in the Talmud. It's possible. Tanoim and Amoraim. Complicated. But it's also possible that there's no dispute between them. But rather, they're dealing with two different time periods. The passage in the Gemara in Brachos, which talks about facing the Beit HaMikdash, because it's Tanoim, because it's Mishnaic, means that for the vast majority of the time period of the Mishnah, the Beit HaMikdash stood in Yerushalayim. And when the Beit HaMikdash stood in Yerushalayim, it was a foregone conclusion, no matter where you were, you faced Yerushalayim. And you face the Beit HaMikdash, and you face the Holy of Holies. And if you're inside the Holy of Holies, you faced the place of the Kaporet. You faced where the Aron stood. And that is exactly what Shlomo HaMelech stated in this. We went through the whole parak a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to bring sort of refocus our attention on one passage. And that is the psukim in Malachim. That Shlomo HaMelech, when he dedicated the Beit HaMikdash, he articulated the notion that the Beit HaMikdash wasn't just a place to house the Shechina, and it wasn't just a place for the Korbanot and a place of offerings and etc., but its primary purpose, says the builder of the Beit HaMikdash, was to be a conduit for our prayer. Ki omnam yeshev elokim ala aretz, is it possible for God to dwell on the earth? The heavens cannot contain thee. Can this house which I had built contain you, God? No. Vanita el tfilat avdecha vel tchinato Hashem Elokai. But rather, you will turn to the prayers of your servants. Mishmoa el arina ve'el atfila, to listen to the song and the prayer which your servant will pray to you today. To have your eyes open towards this house, day and night, to the place which you have chosen to place your name, to listen to the prayer that your servant will pray towards this place. In other words, Shlomo HaMelech understood from the day he dedicated the temple, that the temple is a conduit for the prayers of Israel. Now, those prayers by Rishon in the first temple period, they're not formal prayers, they're not structured prayers, but there was the idea that people prayed. They would come to the house to pray, or they would pray wherever they were. But they always faced the Beit HaMikdash, says Shlomo. It would be the conduit of all of our prayers, up to the heavens, and God from the heavens, min ha-shamayim, machon shiftecha, would look down, and hear our prayers. That would be the connection, the tsinor, the pipeline through which our prayers would be collected and elevated upwards to Yerushalayim, to the heavens. From that perspective, the Gemara in Baba Batra, which is dealing with Amoraim, all of these sages lived long after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. And long after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, the basic message of the sages was, the Beit HaMikdash is no longer here. Where is the Shekhinah? Right. If the Beit HaMikdash stood, if I asked you the question, if the Beit HaMikdash was standing in Yerushalayim, and I asked you the question, where was the Shekhinah? What would you answer me? Where was Hashem Shechen? Where was the presence of God dwelling? In the Beit HaMikdash. If the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, where is the presence of the Shekhinah?
All over the world?
Everywhere. All over the world. You have now discovered the secret of Kedusha. And I want to point this out because this is extraordinarily important. We miss this every single time we daven Kedusha. So I want to point this out. This is extraordinarily important. For a moment, and these are not on the source pages, so you'll forgive me. I'm going to veer to another section of sources that are not here. Kedusha is essentially three psukim. What are the three psukim of Kedusha? Let me stop sharing for a second. We say Kedusha three times a day, sorry, twice a day. Well, we actually say it in Shemoneh Esrei, Shachris, and at Mincha, but we also say it in the Brach of Yotzer Or, and we say it in Uval Etzion. So we say it several times a day. What is at the core of the psukim? What psukim lie at the core of Kedusha? What is Kedusha?
Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh.
Kadosh, 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 and?
Baruch
Kvod Hashem Yimkomo. Two psukim make up the core of Kedusha. One is a pasuk from Yeshayahu. Holy, 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 God's presence fills the whole world. Melochol ha'aretz kvodo. As we say in Shabbos, kvodo mele olam. His presence fills the world.
Olam doesn't mean world, it means eternity, doesn't it?
It does in Tanakh. It doesn't in the language of Tfilah and the language of Chazal. Chazal's language of olam, and let me clarify something. Melokol ha'aretz kvodo does mean the world. The word olam has a different meaning in Tanakh than it has in rabbinic language. But the pasuk says melokol ha'aretz kvodo, the world is filled with his glory, kvodo male olam. And then the rabbis wrote a tefillah that says that his glory fills the world. In the language of rabbinic literature, olam means world. You understand that difference? That's a very important distinction. It's one of those examples of words that change meaning between Tanakh and post-Tanakh. In Tanakh, the world, olam, means eternity. In rabbinic language, including tefillah, we say olam haba, olam hazeh, this world, the next world, moloch, kvodo male, olam mishatav sholim zel hazeh. That's rabbinic tefillah written to reflect how they understood the text of the pasuk. The pasuk says, kadosh, 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 moloch chol haaretz kvodo. You follow that distinction? That's very important.
Thank you very much. That was very helpful.
No problem.
Found that kadosh, kadosh, kadosh comes from where?
I'm going to show you in a moment. I'll show you the text in a second. I first want to just do this orally. Then we go to a second pasuk. Baruch kvod Hashem mimkomo. Blessed is God from his place. Right? Now, again, mimkomo. From his place. The Shekhinah goes everywhere. But the pasuk talks about the Shekhinah, the presence, the glory, the kavod that fills the world. And that's what we say in Kedusha. And if that's all I had, that's what I wanted to say. Kedusha is a beautiful prayer about how Shekhinah is everywhere. Except that that's not true. That's not true. Actually, there's a third pasuk to Kedusha that in its original form was Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed. But as we say it in the Uval Etzion, at some point or another, it was changed to a different pasuk. We'll show you that in a second. But I want to show you the two psukim from which the prayer of... will we have time to finish? Yeah, we will. If I do this quickly, we'll have time to finish. All right. The prayers of Kedusha come from two sources. The psukim come from two sources. The first is from Yeshayahu Perek Vav, pasuk Gimel. Holy, holy, holy is the holy God of hosts. The whole world is filled with his glory. And the second is in Yechezkel Perek Gimel, which is Pasuk,
it was towards the end.
Yeah, second. Yeah, towards the end, Pasuk Yudbet, Vatisaini Ruach Vashma Chavai Kol Rash Gadol Baruch Kavod Hashem Mimkomo. Blessed is God's glory from his place. However, it's very important to recognize that these psukim in their context mean almost the exact opposite of what we say when we recite them in Kedusha. In their context, Baruch Kavod Hashem Mimkomo means, here's the Nevuah. Yechezkel is sitting and he's watching. Go and to the exile, to the children of Israel who are in captivity, and speak to them and say to them, Komar Hashem Elokim. Whether they listen to me or whether they don't listen to me, the destruction of the temple is coming. But Tisaeni Ruach, a spirit lifted up to me, and I heard the voice of the spirit after me in great noise. Baruch Kavod Hashem Mimkomo, blessed is God from his place. V'kol kanfei hachayot mishikot, and the voice and the noise of the wings and the creatures and the wings and the wheels of the chariots were turning. V'ruach nisa'atani, and this spirit lifted me up and took me. And took me where? Ve'elech mar mechamat ruchi, and I went, I traveled with a bitterness in my heart, in the spirit, ve'yad Hashem aleichos ka, and this spirit took me and drove me by force to where? El hagola, to the exile. I'm missing something. Are we talking about exile, or are we talking about the Beit HaMikdash? You know what the answer is? We're talking about
exile.
Mimkomo, the blessed of the glory of God from its place, said the Mefarshim, Mimkomo, when this spirit picked me up and took me from its place, mi ala kaporet, from its place over the kaporet, mi ben shnei kruvim, that's its place. Its place is in the Beit HaMikdash. Its place is in the heart of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But because Israel had sinned and because they were now being exiled and now the Shekhinah was leaving the Beit HaMikdash, it took me, mi makomo, the Shekhinah left its place and started to travel with me and take me into the exile. Yeshayahu, the Nevuah of Yeshayahu is exactly the same thing. The Nevuah of Yeshayahu is Shnat Mot HaMelech Uzziyahu, in the year of the death of the king of Uzziyahu. I saw the Shekhinah, I saw God's presence sitting on its throne. Ram v'nisa, rise up out of the throne room and fill the whole temple. And the angels standing on either side, describing the angels and the chariots, and calling to each other, Miloch al haaretz kvodo, the world is filled with his glory. And therefore the wheels start to turn, and the Shekhinah started to move, and the temple started, and the Shekhinah's presence started to, and the chariots started to drive away, and the temple is ready to go. You understand what this message of the two psukim of Kedusha are? Miloch al haaretz, in context, the whole world is filled with his glory because the Shekhinah is leaving the Beit HaMikdash. In context, Yechezkel says, Baruch Kavod Hashem Mimkomo, blessed is God's place the glory of God from its place, because it's leaving that place and now traveling to the exile. I'm missing something. So is the Shekhinah in the Beit HaMikdash, or is it not in the Beit HaMikdash? What's the answer? So it's we fine. Change one pasuk. The third pasuk of Kedusha is supposed to be Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed. We change it. What do we add to the end of Kedusha? Yimloch Hashem Elokayach Tzion L'dor V'dor HaLeluka. we offer a tefillah at the end of Kedusha to restore the Shechina to Yerushalayim. That's what Kedusha is. It's an acknowledgement that today the Shechina is everywhere because it's no longer contained in the Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, we need to pray that we will return the Shechina to the Beit HaMikdash. We say it on Shabbos. And Shabbos, when we can expand on the Kedusha a little bit, that we can offer a little bit more depth to Kedusha. So we, I put this here somewhere. Actually, the Avud Raham says it directly, but... we end Kedusha with the phrase of Yerushalayim, referencing Yerushalayim. All our prayers are about either Tzion or Yerushalayim. We'll come back to that in a second. But the notion of the tefillah we say on Shabbos, when we recite Kedusha, we add this tefillah. What do we say? Baruch Kavod Hashem Imkomo, from his place. Mimukomcha, from your place, God, Malkeinu, our King, Tofia, appear. V'timloch aleinu, and reign over us. V'imachakim anachnu lach, we're waiting for you. Matai timloch b'tzion, when will you reign in Tzion once again? Titkadar v'titkadash b'toch Yerushalayim yircha, we pray that you should be sanctified in Yerushalayim. And that our eyes should see your presence come back to Yerushalayim, Yimloch Hashem Ni'olam Alakech Tzion. That's what we pray for. It's an extraordinary tefillah. And it reflects exactly the tension that we're describing. On the one hand, the Gemara says, when the Beit HaMikdash stood, the Shekhinah was in the Beit HaMikdash, you prayed toward the Beit HaMikdash. Today, the Shekhinah is everywhere. Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? Maybe. No. But in the language of Tanakh, it's not. You can pray any way you want. We've lost, right? If you can pray in any direction you want, can you imagine all the Jews, no two Jews are praying in the same direction? Because no two Jews are praying for the same thing. The whole concept, our whole concept of tefillah b'tzibur, of a minyan, of davening together, right, is belied by this notion. That you can daven in whatever direction you want because you can daven for whatever you want and wherever you want, whatever you want, direction of tefillah is irrelevant. Directionality is not the issue because the Shekhinah is everywhere. That's true in our post-Mikdash world, but in the world of the Mikdash, we want the Shekhinah in Yerushalayim. Okay, let's bring it back to Daniel. Bottom line, we pray in the direction of what we're praying for in a post-Mikdash world. Agreed? Comes along Daniel. And now let's go back to the story in chapter 6. Daniel, assuming for a moment, actually, let's go back to the text. Daniel, first year of Dayavish, 70-year exile. Prophecy of Yirmiyahu. It's all coming to head. We've lived in this exile for 70 years. We've lived without a Beit HaMikdash for 70 years. Now's the moment. And Daniel turns his heart to pray, to offer vidui and confession and tefillah and tachanunim. For what? For Yerushalayim, for the Shekhinah, for the restoration of the Shekhinah to Yerushalayim. His whole tefillah is about Yerushalayim. It's about the city and about the Shekhinah in Yerushalayim. And about the notion of the restoration of the Shekhinah to Yerushalayim. The ear, the city upon whose name God placed his name there. Ve'er panecha mikdashcha shamem, and your mikdash, which is desolate. That's what he's praying for. And what we had suggested to last week was, if this is the context of Daniel's tefillah, then go back to the story in chapter 6 for a moment. The 70-year moment has come. And Daniel realizes the importance and the centrality at this moment of praying towards Yerushalayim, dafka towards Yerushalayim. That's what the Pasuk said, that he had to pray, that he prayed three times a day towards Yerushalayim. As he had done three times a day, neged Yerushalayim. Why was Daniel praying towards Yerushalayim? You don't have to pray towards Yerushalayim without the Beit HaMikdash. You can pray whatever direction you want. Why was he praying towards Yerushalayim? Because he was praying
For Yerushalayim.
For Yerushalayim. You see what happens when you merge these two stories? He's not praying stam. He's praying for Yerushalayim. And therefore he prays towards Yerushalayim. And therefore he prays three times a day to correspond to the avod of Yerushalayim. Everything about his tefillah is the substance of chapter 9. And suddenly his colleagues and the administration of Persia, of Dayavish, make it illegal to pray? And we ask the question, do you risk your life for prayer when prayer is not one of the big three? Well, to Daniel, it may not be one of the big three, but Jewish history is on the line. Jewish history is at stake here. Everything is at stake. The Rebbe Shlomo is waiting for our tefillah for the Geula. And you're going to tell me that now I have to wait till another month until the Dayavish gets over his fetish for prayer? Daniel takes the notion, we talked about that back in chapter 3, the notion of an avera to which Dora Parutzbach, that if there's certain averas that the people are particularly sort of lax in, that becomes even something you can risk your life for, says the ritual. What's at stake here is the whole of Jewish history, is the arc of Jewish history. The vidui and the tachanunim and the tzidduk adin and the justification of the judgment and the prayer and the supplication for Yerushalayim, everything is towards Yerushalayim and about Yerushalayim. So Daniel is not going to wait for the decree to be over. He knows when it's going to be over. It could be 6 months from now. He could miss that opportunity. What's at stake for Daniel is the core of everything he's anticipated. Is the entire arc of history 70 years from this moment? He's not waiting. And so the moment I realize the content of Daniel's tefillah, and it's all about Yerushalayim, I understand why he's praying towards Yerushalayim, why he's praying three times a day, why he's praying in open windows, and why he risks his life for prayer. And that combines the two sugyot that we've identified up until now. Yes, halachically, you can pray in a non-Mesa Migdash world. You can pray in whatever direction you want. That says the Gemara in Baba Basra. Shechina b'chol makom. But if you're praying about Yerushalayim, and you're praying for the restoration of the Shechina to Yerushalayim, and you're praying, V'Yerushalayim ircha b'rachamim tashuv, God's presence should return to Yerushalayim, and that's what we pray for every day, says Daniel. Of course I'm going to pray to Yerushalayim. And of course I'm going to pray three times a day. And it's 7 years, the exile is over. This is our moment of history. I'm going to give it up because Dayavish says I should pray to him? And suddenly the two stories create a whole different arc, a whole different understanding for us. And when the Gemara in Brachos says, we learn all of our laws of tefillah from Daniel, we learn that a shul should face Yerushalayim. We, from Daniel, neged Yerushalayim, we learn that we daven three times a day from Daniel. We learn that a shul has to have windows from Daniel. We learn the halachas of Beit Knesset from Daniel. What is the Gemara saying? What is it saying about our tefillah? Not Daniel's tefillah, but our tefillah. The Chazal and the Gemara established the foundation of prayer on a regular basis. If the Gemara says we're deriving the paradigm of the form and structure of tefillah, not the Shemoneh Esrei comes from Chana, but the form, the place, the direction from Daniel, then what is Chazal saying about our prayers?
That they should be facing, literally or figuratively, Jerusalem.
Why?
Because that should be the focus.
Because that's the focus of prayer. Because that's the meaning of prayer. In other words, what we've done, what Daniel's message has done, is it's given us a whole new insight in what prayer is about. Yes, prayer includes personal supplications. And yes, prayer includes we want to daven for somebody who's sick. And yes, prayer includes a prayer for parnasa. All that's very nice. But the primary focus of prayer, it's in the plural. Seven out of the middle 13 brachot of the Shemona Esrei are about the redemption process, about Yerushalayim, and about the Beit HaMikdash, and about Zion, and about Beit David, and Malchut Beit David, and about the restoration of justice in Yerushalayim, and the destruction of evil in Yerushalayim. The process of redemption is at the core of what tefillah is about.
It's also that God wanted a house for himself. He said, "Ki beiti, beit filai kare lechol amim."
For sure. So essentially what Daniel is saying to us, even in exile, even without the Beit HaMikdash, yes, you could pray southward if you really wanted to. And yes, you could pray northward if you wanted to. But says Daniel, I don't want to. I want to pray to Yerushalayim. Because I want towards Yerushalayim, because I want to pray about Yerushalayim. And I want to pray about Yerushalayim three times a day. And I want to make the primary essence and core of what tefillah is about a mimic of the temple service, Unushamas Parim Sfateinu, because what I'm praying about is the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash and the Shechina to Yerushalayim. And so I take as the central motif of Kedusha, in our formulation of tefillah, not Daniel's, because Daniel's didn't have a text, but in our formulation of tefillah, we take the central motif of Kedusha, which describes the role of the angels, and the role of the angels proclaiming God's Shechina everywhere, and we say, yes, but we don't want it everywhere. We want it in Yerushalayim. Yimloch Hashem Elokeich Tzion, the Dor V'Dor HaLeLuka.
Does the decision to... our psak is we need to daven towards Mizrach. You can't deny that. Does that mean that the Tanaim who said you should, the halacha says no, we should all be praying for the restoration of Yerushalayim?
Let me clarify something.
Even though God is everywhere, what our prayers?
Let me clarify something. Our psak is complicated. The Shulchan Aruch paskins, the Machaber paskins, we should face, our prayers face Yerushalayim. Mizrach is a misnomer, because we don't face Mizrach, we face Yerushalayim.
Okay, yeah.
Okay. So the Machaber paskins, we face Yerushalayim, regardless of what we're praying for. The paskins, like Tosfot, the paskins, like the Gemara in Shabbos, in Brachos, we face Yerushalayim under all circumstances, because we're praying for Yerushalayim. The Ramah added that piece from the Gemara and Baba Basra that said, oh, you know what? If I want to pray for wisdom, I should stand facing south and turn my face east to Yerushalayim. And if I want to pray for wisdom, I can fulfill both by standing facing north, but turn my face toward Yerushalayim. It's complicated because it's not clear how the Ramah did that. But the conclusion is still the same, because what Daniel is basically saying is, I shouldn't be facing north to pray for wealth, and I shouldn't be facing south to pray for wisdom, because far more important than wealth and wisdom is to pray towards Yerushalayim and pray for the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash, and for prayer to be national, communal, for the arc of history. Then look at the context of Daniel's tefillah. The context of his prayer was an arc of history. I'm praying at the moment of the 70-year exile conclusion prophecy because what I'm praying for is redemption. Nothing short of the future of the Jewish people. That's what every one of us prays for whenever and wherever we pray. That's the whole point. So what I'm suggesting to you is that from Daniel's experience, we learn not just why he faced Yerushalayim and not just why he risked his life to pray the content of that prayer in chapter 9, but by recognizing that prayer towards Yerushalayim when the Beit HaMikdash doesn't exist to Daniel meant that's what the substance of my prayer is about, that transforms what we understand about our prayers, because we've already established that the precedent of prayer comes from Daniel. So let me add in the, there's a lot of questions in the chat, but I'm going to conclude here, but I just want to add one question I just saw pop up in the chat, which is valid and important, which is risking one's life for tefillah. For us, we're not risking our life for tefillah necessarily, because what's at stake for us is not what was at stake for Daniel. What was at stake for Daniel was the future redemption of Israel. Daniel saw that moment of the prophecy of Yirmiyahu and the 70 years and the request of the Navi that this is a moment of prayer. And he saw that as a critical need based on that Nevuah. And therefore, for him, it was a Yaharig Valyava. The sake of the Jewish people was so I think he was allowed. I think he was required. I think he understood that to be a mandate. Whereas for us, prayer doesn't have that level of critical need as far as the future of the Jewish people goes, necessarily on a routine basis. There may be times when that is not the case. But in all cases, we're going to stop here. I appreciate you giving me a few extra moments. We've kind of taken this into a little bit of a different direction philosophically, but I thought so much of what we do in terms of our understanding of prayer content and thematic and theme and purpose is driven by Daniel and other books of the same time period and the story of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, that I think it was it's important that we see that influence on our routine of prayer. Next week, we're going to look a little bit more deeply into the text of Daniel's tefillah itself and see additionally some themes of our prayers that are driven by and that are informed by Daniel's text. So we'll look at that briefly, and then we will move on to the latter half of this chapter, which is another one of those moments where Daniel has a conversation with the Malach, and the Malach seems to do another one of his encoded calculations and dates and numbers. So we'll have some fun with that as well. All right. Thank you all for listening and participating. And we will see you all next week, I hope.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. My pleasure. Mm-hmm.